of a mighty rushing wind. And it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds a call, and at the midnight cries, we'll be going home when Jesus steps out on the crowd to call God's children. The dead in Christ shall Jesus is coming back for the church. And don't it make you want to shout? Hallelujah. Oh, I look around me and I see prophecies fulfilling. Oh, and signs of the time, they're appearing. I can almost hear my Father as he says, son, go get my children. And at the midnight cry, the bride of Christ will rise when Jesus steps out.
Hello, everyone. I'm Chaplain John McTernan, and this is our Saturday evening show, and glad to be here. I hope you all had a wonderful Friday evening, and then, Friday, and then Saturday, and so, because I'm not on, I don't stream on Friday, so thank you, and God bless you for being here, and let's see now who is here with us. We have Sister Kathy. Hello, Sister Kathy.
Good evening, Chaplain John. How are you?
Pretty good. Pretty good. I think I had a pretty good day. Can't complain.
Good.
And then this probably is Gigi and Randy.
Yes, good evening. Looking forward to tonight.
Okay, glad to hear your voice. Is Randy with you?
Oh, yes.
I'm here.
Yeah. We just finished eating.
Yeah, oh, okay. All right, I'm glad to hear that. And then we have Sister Sharon with us. Hello, Sharon.
Yes, hi, Chaplain John. I'm glad to be here. And I like your report last night. Went very well, very smooth. And we did a lot of praying for Eve's grandchildren. And, you know, Eve he got the cooties from them a little bit. So we're praying for Eve and everybody who needs prayer. And we had one little incident I want everybody to hear. As we were leaving a little bit after 11, poor Miss Ariel was trying to come and join us to pray, because that was the first chance she got, you know, with her job and everything. And she was so upset. She calls me. She goes, "Mom, where'd you guys all go?" You know, so we're going to try a little bit harder next weekend to make sure we're available a little longer to try to join.
It must have been with Pastor Ernie. As soon as Pastor Ernie was over, I came over to the room and there was no one there.
Yeah.
So I must have missed with Ariel. We must have been there almost the same time.
Yeah, about 10 or 15 after, something like that. And so we're going to work a little bit harder to make sure that we're there for her. And stuff, and people were talking about how much they loved hearing her voice when she prays, and like hearing Paula Jean's voice and everybody's voices when they pray.
Okay. And speaking of praying, how were you since Patty prayed for you on Friday?
I honestly do feel a lot better and stuff. I'm able to lay in a lot more different positions without it being intense pain. It's doing better.
Because I picked up something really good in your voice.
Did you?
Yes.
Do I sound happy?
Yes. Do you know, well, Sister Sharon and Sister Kathy, you know, when I pray for people, how I can detect voice changes?
Yes.
Yeah, Sister Kathy?
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm picking up with Sharon.
All right, well, can I make an announcement that will make her even sound even happier?
Hey, go for it.
All right, well, you know that we've been trying to find out about Brother Greg Patterson.
Yes.
And Eve, yes. Personal messaged the two children of Deanie's, and no response, and all the lines were cut off. Well, Holly Weber went on the case, and she came up with pay dirt. So she found out, she face messaged his brother, Greg's brother, and he gave the phone number for Greg. And Holly called, and Greg answered.
Oh.
Yes.
Cool. Wow.
She could tell he wasn't very cognizant of, he didn't know her at all. And he had trouble placing what she was talking about. And she said, "Look, can you hand it to your wife?" And so he did. And she said, "This is Holly Weber. We've just been wanting to check about how y'all are doing, and we've missed you and wanted to make sure all is well." And she said, "Well, Greg is 76, I'm 84, and we're okay with the Lord." And she said, "Well, that's not what I was calling about. We just wanted to make sure Greg was okay, and we missed hearing from him. He was always on the show and Chaplain John's program." And so she said, well, we're fine, and goodbye. Well, she didn't hang the phone up. She thought she did, but she didn't, and they couldn't. And Greg said, who was that? And she said, a member of Chaplain John's program, and they couldn't think what your last name was, neither one of them. But that's not, they didn't hear that much. She didn't. But anyway, Greg is okay, and I gave the number to Eve, and I'm not sure if she called him yet or not, but she is going to reach out to him too. So I don't think too much bothering would be good, but and he was actually doing something physical. He was hanging up curtains.
Oh,
and
wow.
Yeah, and so he cut his hand, and she said, you really should put some peroxide on that. And he said, I can do that. And so he went and did that and came back, and it was, you know, just a couple of other things. And Holly knew they were fine and all was well, so she just hung up, thanking God that she had made the contact. And so we're just so excited. I told her that y'all would just be delirious. So
yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, I'm happy and sad at the same time, you know.
Yeah. Now, the brother did tell Holly that dementia runs in the family, and that the sister and Greg both have had their issues. And he said, and I'm even struggling, hoping it's not going to get pronounced. But Holly did say, and we know this, but I told her I'd tell you again, that when she's in there and she can't pray, she's just enjoying and so thankful to be able to be listening while she's at work.
Oh. Oh, okay.
Works
all
from
right.
6 to 6. And, but if she could come back, if it's a time, maybe she's on break or something, she could respond. But
well,
if she does, she can't.
Okay. That was very nice of her to make that effort.
Oh, it was. I'm just so thankful for her work, her diligence.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Sister Kathy. And we got Gigi and Sister Rita. Hello, Sister Rita.
Good evening, Chaplain John. Hi, everyone.
I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Okay, so I guess we're all ready to get started here. And let me open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for Saturday evening, Lord. I thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Lord. The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need that. We have to pray all the time, Lord. All the time for the great outpouring to cut through, Lord, heresy and error and, oh, doctrinal problems and those that don't believe there could be any outpouring of the Holy Spirit and so much, Lord. But you hear the remnant, Lord. We know you hear the remnant. And the remnant is crying out to you for a great outpouring, Lord. Lord, every week I'm seeing that there are things taking place on the college campuses, Lord. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you. And may these outpourings on the college campuses be a prelude to what's coming, Lord. That sweeping, great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, and we want to thank you, Lord, for although we haven't seen the tremendous outpourings here yet, we think of what we've seen, Lord, that's going on in India and especially Pakistan and with the Hindus, Lord, and with Africa, Lord, and all the things we've seen taking place, Lord. There's no doubt that there's a real, real, real move of your Lord, your Holy Spirit there, Lord. With all the imams we've seen coming to you and all the Muslims we've seen coming to you, Lord, and of course others. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we have been a part of a outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end times, Lord. Thank you. So exciting, Lord, to be a part of the great the prophecy, Lord, to see the prophecy right before our very eyes, Lord. Amazing, Lord, how Israel's a nation and Jerusalem's the capital and they speak Hebrew, Lord. And everything that's lining up, Lord, everything. It is so, so exciting to see what you're doing. So we praise you and thank you, Lord. And we pray that our prayers now and what we're doing will be added to that final push for the last great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to read some scriptures, and then we'll get over. Well, in fact, let me. Yeah. We're ready here. So let me read some scriptures here. I want to go to Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while he yet beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And they returned, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. All right, then we'll go over to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we drop down now with Peter is giving the famous sermon. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. And then we go down, and this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right. And that's powerful, powerful scriptures. Okay, here we go.
Today, this will be an hour of decision. And you will never be the same today. Even if you refuse Christ, you'll never be the same. Once you've faced him, once you've heard the gospel and rejected it, you can never be the same. It says when the rich young ruler rejected Christ, he turned away grieved, emotionally disturbed. Because when you reject the claims of Christ, that's a very serious thing. It will be an hour of decision for many of you who receive him today. Your life will never be the same. Your home will never be the same. So let's listen carefully and prayerfully today and reverently to the message of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this love of God that reaches around the world and engulfs all of mankind. Thou dost love the Russians and the Chinese as much as Thou dost love the British or the Americans or the African. Thou dost love the whole world. And Thou didst send Thy Son to die for the whole world. And we're all included in Thy redemption plan. And we thank Thee that at this hour of history we can stand and proclaim good news that God is love and that God is willing to forgive. We pray that many this day will receive that message, accept it and act on it and live by it. For we ask it in His name. Amen. We've been having a marvelous time here in Chicago. I think Cliff has already told you how big this building is. There's no indoor arena in the world except the Astrodome in Houston, Texas, that's bigger than this. And here today, thousands of people just about filled to capacity today, as it has been almost every night during this crusade, except I think the opening night. But we've had gigantic crowds that have come here to this great arena night after night, and we've seen thousands of people coming forward to make their commitment to Christ. Now today, I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 29. Beginning with verse 29, I hope you have your Bibles. How many have a Bible today? Lift them up. Look at the Bibles. Thousands of Bibles everywhere. Now the 29th chapter, or the 11th chapter and the 29th verse of Luke's Gospel. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto Nineveh, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, ancient Israel wanted Jesus to do something sensational to prove that he was really the Son of God. But Jesus is saying in this passage, "You're seeking for a sign. All right, I'll give you a sign. I am the sign." And Jesus was saying that the people of Jonah's day listened to the message of God and repented, and they're going to rise up at the judgment as witnesses against the people of Jesus' day that rejected him. He said the queen of the south recognized the wisdom of Solomon, but he said, "In me, you have a greater wisdom than all the wisdom of Solomon." He said, "You're blind. You cannot see the truth. You're deaf and you cannot hear the truth." He said, "I'm the truth. I'm the light of the world. I'm the sign." Now, when you faced Jesus, what is your reaction? When you're confronted with Jesus Christ, what is your reaction? The reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees was one of hostility. The people of Nineveh's day were humbled and repented when they faced and confronted God. And the question that we all ask today is this question: what think ye of Christ? There's a rock opera at the moment called Jesus Christ, the Superstar. All over the country, thousands of young people are talking about Christ. They can't escape him. There's a Broadway play right now entitled Godspell, a musical version of St. Matthew's Gospel. There's a new movie right now called Brother John, in which Sidney Poitier plays Jesus Christ in the form of an Alabama black man. The front cover of Life magazine a few weeks ago ran Jesus Christ Superstar. And this rock opera from England was confronting young people with one question: who is Jesus Christ? An 87-minute long electronic probe into the life of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And the opera concludes with the voice of Judas coming back from the dead and still questioning who Jesus is. Don't get me wrong, says Judas in the opera. I only want to know. And then the haunting chorus follows: Jesus Christ, Superstar, do you think you are what they say you are? Jesus Christ, do you think you are what they say you are? It's interesting to me that in 1971, the plays, the books, the operas, the movies about Jesus, our generation cannot escape Jesus. And when Good News for Modern Man came out, a new translation of the New Testament by the American Bible Society, they sold 25 million copies. We cannot escape Jesus. I've never heard of an opera or a play even about Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi. But our generation has become hung up on Jesus. Young people are talking about Jesus. He's the subject of conversation today on the campus, in the high schools, everywhere. Young people are discussing Jesus Christ, and they're asking the question, who is he? Who is this Jesus? We cannot escape him. You remember that day when Saul, who was persecuting Christians, was on the road to Damascus, and a blinding light came, and he fell down, and the first question he asked was, who art thou, Lord? The question that our generation of young people on the campus are asking today is, who art thou, Lord? Who is Jesus? Why cannot we escape him? Why is he in our conscience and in our mind so that our plays and our poems and our operas are about him? Is he just a revolutionary hero? Or is he something more? He only lived 33 years. He never traveled more than 100 miles. He never had any formal education. And yet 2,000 years later, an entire generation is talking about Jesus Christ. Some say that he was a madman. Some of the people of his day said he was mad, said he was a maniac. Was he? There were others that said he was revolutionary. He'd come to lead a revolution. Was he a revolutionary? In the sense that he changed men's lives, he was, but he never led a revolution against Rome. He never led a revolution against the existing authorities. As a matter of fact, some of them tried to get him to, and some of them thought he was going to. And when they found out that he was building a spiritual kingdom, they were no longer interested in him. And when they tried to tempt him about that, he said, bring me a coin. And he said, whose picture's on that coin? They said, Caesar. He said, all right, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the scripture says they quit asking him questions. They didn't know how to answer that. Or was Jesus an establishment man? Some people say that he represented the status quo. Some people say that Jesus Christ is the one upon which Western culture has been built, and that America is really Jesus' organization on earth. Well, I want to tell you, if his organization depends on the bureaucracy we've built up in Washington, we're finished. There's not much hope for the world. Jesus Christ is not the establishment Christ. He's building another kingdom. He's building an eternal kingdom. And then there's some people that say that he was the first hippie. They said he had long hair, went around with his disciples in a commune. You know, actually, we don't know what he looked like. We don't know whether he had a long beard or not. Those are just pictures that artists have painted. We think he did. We don't know whether he had long hair or not. He probably did, because the people of that day, that was the style. But we don't know. We don't have a picture of Jesus, and God did that purposely so that we would not be worshiping an image. Because God is a spirit and must be worshiped in spirit. And then there were people that said that he was deliberately evil, that he was an evil man, that he was a devil. What was he? That's the question. Jesus Christ, who are you? Who is Jesus? We can't escape him. We try to run from him, but there he is. He keeps popping up everywhere. Our greatest philosophers write about him. Our greatest historians write about him. Our greatest poems and plays are about him. Our greatest architecture is about him, even in the Soviet Union. You go to the Kremlin. I've been in the Kremlin, and it's all filled with paintings and pictures about Jesus. You go anywhere in the Soviet Union, and you'll see images and art, and much of the music has to do with Jesus. They can't escape him. Well, we know some things about him. We know he was a man. Jesus was completely human. He was representative of man, because the Bible says he was identified, he was numbered with the transgressors. We know that he was hungry, we know he got thirsty, we know he got tired, we know that he had the joys of friendship, we know that he wept at the tomb of a dead loved one. We know that he had all the characteristics of a man, and yet, very interestingly, the Bible says that he never committed a sin. In fact, he stood in front of the people of his generation and he said, I've never committed a sin. He said, if any of you, my neighbors, ever seen me commit a sin, they couldn't say a thing. Now, wouldn't that be something for a man to come along, 33 years of age, and say, who of you have ever seen me commit a sin? Well, I'll tell you, if I said that, all my team would jump straight up and say, I have. My wife's here. All of us are sinners, but Jesus was tempted in every point like as we are. He went through every temptation you've ever been through. There isn't a trial or a testing or a temptation that Jesus has not been through before you, and he resisted them and overcame them all. Everyone, he was a man. Just like you. But he was more than that. He claimed to be the unique, only begotten, incarnate Son of God. In fact, he claimed pre-existence. The scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. before time began, he existed. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am in eternal existence. No wonder they got angry. No wonder they threw stones at him. No wonder they tried to kill him. And no wonder they eventually did crucify him. He stood and said, I am God. Was he? Was he who he claimed to be? The Son of the living God? One day he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter answered and said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist come back, or you're Jeremiah, or you're Elijah. He said, I'm really not interested in what the people say. I'm interested, Peter, in what you say. What do you say? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you've done well. You've passed your examination. But Peter, those are not your thoughts. Those thoughts came from God. It has been revealed to you by God. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of the living God. And you know, at his incarnation, or his birth, that was not his birth, or that wasn't the beginning, that wasn't the origin of Jesus. That was the beginning of his incarnation. Because he has always existed. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God, the Bible says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Logos, the Word of God, the eternal God, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lived like a man among us. That's what the Bible teaches. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you have to accept that. He wasn't just another revolutionary. He wasn't just another hippie. He was not just another great man. He was God in the flesh. And oh, the ethics that he taught. Never a man spake like that man. When you get hit on one side, he says, turn the other cheek. He never said what to do after that. But he did say, forgive 70 times 7. Count that up. How about the little irritations from your wife or your husband? 70 times 7 you forgive. My wife once said that the secret of a happy marriage is two good forgivers. And that's what it is. Two good forgivers. People that can forgive each other. Jesus taught that we're to forgive. He taught a revolution in the way we're to live. He taught us that it wasn't just our outward actions that God judges, but it's the inward thoughts and intents. He said, Moses said that in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look on a woman to lust after, you've already committed it. He said, Moses said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, if you have hate in your heart against your brother without cause, you're already guilty. He lifted man's ethics to the highest plane and demanded that we live that kind of a life. He himself lived that kind of a life. And the scripture says that he judges the inside. The Attorney General of the United States said the other day that America is imperiled more from within than without. And so are you here today in your personal life. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and thefts and blasphemies. All the evil in the world comes from the human heart. That's got to be changed. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be converted. You must have a new beginning. And he can do it. How do you explain Jesus? Jesus Christ, are you what you say you are? You know, they only brought three charges against him to crucify him. One, they said, this man loves sinners. That was one charge. The second, he healed on the Sabbath day. And the third, he claimed to be the Son of God. Was he the Son of God? Look at his authority. Jesus came unto them and spake unto them, saying, all authority has been given to me. I know one thing. He forgave sin, and no prophet ever did that. Jesus himself forgave sin. He said, thy sins are forgiven thee. I know that he had authority over nature. One night he was in a storm. The lightning was flashing, the thunder was roaring, the sea was raging, the wind was blowing, the disciples were afraid, and Jesus was asleep in the boat, and he stood up in the boat and said, peace be still. The lightning quit its flashing, and the thunder quit its roaring, and the rain ceased to fall, and the wind quieted down, and the sea quieted down, and nature obeyed him. And our young people believe that today, because one of their top tunes at the moment is, put your hand in the hand of the one who calmed the sea. He calmed the sea. He had power over nature. I was flying Cliff Barrows, and some of us were flying some time ago. I think we went a typhoon leaving the Philippines. And just before we got out of the typhoon, the captain of the plane had invited me to sit up front with him. And it was fairly smooth. We had a lot of rain and all. It wasn't too rough. But all of a sudden, the plane hit something. It seemed to me as though it had hit a wall. It jolted and jerked and quivered and went up and down for about 2 minutes. And then all of a sudden, we plunged out into brilliant sunshine, into smooth air. And the captain turned to me with the perspiration coming down his face. He said, that was God telling us there's something up here more powerful than this airplane. But Jesus could take a storm like that and turn it around. He could take the lightning and throw it back in the cloud. He has power over nature. Why? Because he's the God of nature. Those are his laws. They're obeying him. He had authority over disease. I read the other day where Mao Zedong in China claims to have cured 80% of all the deaf people in China. And one of those men that came back on the ping pong team said that Mao Zedong is the Jesus Christ of China today. They talk about personality cult. Looks like to me they've got quite a personality over there. But Jesus did make the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. He made the dumb to talk. He raised the dead. According to the record, he had authority over demons. You say, Billy, do you believe in demons? I surely do. And Jesus confronted demons time after time, and he could cast them out. And people that were insane under the powers of demons would regain their sanity. And then look at the death he died. Did ever a man die like Jesus? The lightning flashed and the thunder roared and the earth began to shake. And even the soldiers confessed that this must be the Son of God. Anyone that can see Jesus on that cross and not be touched has a heart of stone. They first took off his clothes. Then they took long leather thongs with steel pellets or lead pellets on the end and beat him across the back until he could hardly stand up. Then they put a crown of thorns on his brow, and his face was bleeding. And they laughed at him, and they spit on him, and they mocked him. And with one snap of his finger, 72,000 angels had already drawn their swords, ready to come to his rescue and wipe this planet out of existence in the universe. And Jesus said, no, to this end was I born. And he dragged and lifted and hauled that cross. And don't you black people ever forget one thing. The man that helped Jesus carry that cross was a black man. And don't ever forget another thing. Jesus belongs to Africa as much as he does to Europe and Asia. He was born in that part of the world that touches Africa and Asia and Europe. And Jesus was not a white man like me, nor was he as black as some of you. We don't know what the color of his skin, but it must have been a dark color like the people of his day, because he was a man like them. Don't ever say it's a white man's religion or a black man's religion. It's a world religion. He belongs to the world. When he died on that cross, and they nailed him, they put the nails in his hands. And you know what he said? Forgive them, they know not what they do. Forgive them. Could you forgive somebody that's putting nails in your hands and you know you didn't deserve it? He didn't squirm, he didn't yell, he didn't scream. He just took it and said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's how he confronted the violence of his day. And then, on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he dropped his head and said, it's finished. What did he mean? He meant your plan of salvation was finished. God can now forgive you of all your sins because Jesus had finished God's plan for your salvation. Because you see, God knows every one of you by name. He has the hairs of your head numbered. God looks upon you as though you were the only person in the whole universe. He sees you and you alone. And on that cross, Jesus had the capacity to think of you. And he loved you enough to stay on the cross. Was there ever such love as that, when he could have been rescued and taken back to heaven and to sit on his throne, but he didn't. He said, no, I'm doing it for the joy that is set before me, because he saw that he would be raised from the dead. He saw that there would be a gathering in the generations to come of a people for his name that would make up his body. He saw the day when we will reign with him in his kingdom. Yes, they laid him away in a tomb, and that's where Jesus Christ Superstar leaves him. But out in Kansas City, some people got hold of the rock opera, and they carried it right on to the next step, the resurrection. And if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have any gospel. Jesus Christ is alive. And when they went out to the tomb that morning, they heard the greatest news the world has ever known. He is not here. He is risen. He is alive today. And the thing that inspired the disciples to turn the world upside down in their day was the resurrection. They went everywhere declaring that Jesus is alive. You know, some of us Christians live as though Jesus is dead. He's not dead. Oh, you're going through your troubles and your trials and your temptations and your testings and your pressures. And you're under satanic attack all the time, constantly. You know, I think in some ways, it's easier not to be a Christian in this world. Because the devil may leave you alone. The moment you receive Christ as Savior, you're in for it. Unless you live on your knees and live in the Scriptures and keep your guard up and have your spiritual armor on at all times. Because if you let down even one day as a Christian, you're in trouble. The moment you receive Christ, you see all the world is going this way. You turn around and start against the tide as a Christian. And that's hard. But you know, it's hard to be a sinner too, the older you get, because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. I watch sometimes the programs on television where they have crime. I have never in my life seen criminals work so hard for the money they get. It looks like to me they could get a legitimate business and have a much easier time to get their money. They work at it. That is according to the script. And I'm sure they do in real life. Jesus Christ is alive. And if he's not risen from the dead, if he's not alive, then there is no such thing as Christianity. We're yet in our sins, Paul said, and the whole thing's a farce. Forget it. And then the people that have received Christ, what has happened to them? We had a fellow here the other night that was a Black Panther leader. He said that he thought he could change the world through the Black Panther movement. Until, he said, he met Jesus. And he said Jesus changed his life and took all the hate out. Now, he said, I believe the world can be changed, but he said, I believe it can be done with Jesus' power. That's it. Jesus coming into our hearts. You know, if I had no proof whatsoever, no scientific proof that Jesus ever lived, I still would trust him because of what he's done for me. The joy and the peace and the security and the love that he's given to me, his grace that is mine today. And then the satisfaction that he gives to those who have trusted him. Who art thou, Lord? Jesus Christ, are you who you say you are? This is the question that every one of you today are going to have to answer. Who is Jesus? If Jesus claimed to be God, knowing he wasn't God, then he's a liar. And we will have to say, Jesus, you're a liar. You're a fraud and a hoax, and you're the biggest fraud in the history of the human race. Or, if Jesus thought he was God and did not know the difference, then he desperately needed mental help. He needed several psychiatrists. The third alternative is that he was who he claims to be, God in the flesh. I believe that the evidence is overwhelming that he is who he claims to be, the Son of the living God. But I cannot prove it scientifically. But I can prove it by the lives that he transforms every day. I can prove it because in my heart, I don't say I think, I hope, I say I know. And you know, there's another element in our lives that we don't think much about, and that's the element of faith. You think of the faith that you have to have every day. You have to have faith that your wife didn't put poison in your coffee this morning. You have to have faith in her. She might have felt like it, but she didn't. You have to have faith in the bank. When you write a check and sign it and you have money in the bank, you have to have faith that the bank's going to pay it. You have to have faith in the government. When you pull out a dollar bill, now I know it's shrinking, but you have faith that back of it is a dollar, that people will accept it as money. Everything we do is by faith. Now, for example, when I come up on a hill, and I live in the mountains of North Carolina, and we have a lot of hills, I don't stop my car before I get to the crest of the hill and get out and walk over and see if somebody's coming up the other side on the wrong side. I have faith to believe that the drivers are going to stay on their side. Faith, 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 everything. When you sat in that chair, had you ever sat in that chair before? I bet you didn't pick it up and examine it and put your hands on it to see if it'd hold you. By faith, you just sat down in it. You had faith that people wouldn't build a chair that wouldn't hold you. Everything we do is by faith. All right, take the same faith. Put it in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will know who Jesus is. You accept him by faith. And he comes into your life and into your heart, and you know that he's who he claims to be. On that Damascus road that I referred to a moment ago, the Apostle Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then Paul asked him another question. Paul said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Arise and go." I'm asking you today to arise and come to him. Now, some of you can ridicule. Some of you can reject him. Some can just put it off and say, "I'm going to wait till another time." Or you can accept him as your Lord and your Savior and your Master and the Son of God, and he will come into your heart and forgive your sin and change your life. Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas, "Don't get me wrong, I only want to know," he said. And then the haunting chorus, "Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you are what they say you are?" Yes. And more, 10,000 times more than two men in England ever put in those lyrics is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you are asked today to receive him. In fact, if you're going to go to heaven, the Bible teaches, you have to receive him. If you're going to have your sins forgiven, you have to receive him. And I'm going to ask you to do it today, and I'm going to ask you to do it publicly. How do you do it? I'm going to ask hundreds of you to get up out of your seat right now and come and stand in front of this platform quietly and reverently and say, "I want Christ in my heart. I want him to forgive my sin. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I want him to change my life. I receive him as my Lord and Savior." If you're with friends or relatives or in a delegation, they'll wait. If you've come in a bus, they'll wait. Why do I ask you to come forward? Because every person Jesus ever called in the New Testament, he called publicly. You come publicly and openly and declare yourself. You may be Protestant, you may be Catholic, you may be Jewish, you may be Orthodox, or you may not have any religion. But God has spoken to you today, and you know that you need Christ. You come and make sure right now. We're going to wait, and I'm going to ask that no one leave the service, please, not at this holy moment. I know you want to go because of the crowd, but don't leave. Just get up and come right now, quickly, from everywhere, hundreds of you. We're going to wait. From all over the stadium, as God is speaking, you may be in the choir, and this may be your last moment with God. You may never have another hour like this. You come. that are watching by television, there are hundreds of people coming here at McCormick Place in Chicago to make their commitment to Jesus Christ, to accept Him as their Lord, their Savior, as their Master, as the Son of the living God. I'm going to ask you to make that same commitment where you are at home. I'm praying that you'll make that decision. God help you to do it. And I hope that you'll go to church next Sunday. God bless you.
Okay. There's something I picked up during the year. It was 1971. And that was the heart. He talked about the college campuses and the schools and all. And that was probably when the Peter's Revolution was kicking into high gear. So that message there was right there, right in the middle of the Jesus Revolution. So, Sister Kathy, what do you think of that connection with the Jesus Revolution and what he was preaching?
Yeah, I'm telling you, it was just so awesome to see all those people coming down. It was just that I just could just hear the words, "Oh, the humanity, oh, the humanity." But, oh, that was gorgeous. I couldn't imagine where it was, though.
That was in Chicago.
I know he said to McCormick. I was thinking I thought somebody said stadium, but it's the McCormick Center, and I've been there.
Oh,
and
okay.
So not when he was doing that, but it just was so odd. I mean, the sermon was straight up and awesome, and I loved it. But just seeing those people come was just so awesome.
That was right, our generation, Sister Kathy.
Yeah,
right there.
A year before I got married.
Yeah, yeah. 71, I was in Virginia. I was in college in Virginia. Wow. But that was, I liked his preaching. You know, I told you back in the 50s and all, but that was... that was special. That was a lot
of power. Couldn't have been any better.
There was no way it could have been. Yeah, there was a lot of power in that. A lot of power. All right, Sister Sharon, any comment?
Yeah. I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed watching Billy Graham and calling to all the people and talking to the people about Jesus being a man and what that meant, and that everybody needed to come to Jesus. It was very, very powerful.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. There was a huge number of people. That was more than hundreds.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was, wow, there was great power when he preached. Yes. Gigi and Randy, oh, you might be muted. All right. Sister Rita?
That sermon, after all these years, still is anointed and still has a lot of power. I just really, really enjoyed that preaching, that sermon tonight.
Yeah. Yeah. 1971. Yeah, that was, I'm trying to think. 72.
A lot of Vietnam stuff.
That's the year that I graduated college. 71.
Okay.
June of 71. I'm trying to, I have to put this in order. 72. Yeah, that was it. That's when I graduated college. June of, yeah. Wow. Many, many moons ago, as the expression goes.
Yeah,
and then,
very many.
Sister Paula Jean.
Yes. Very powerful. God's word. Spoken with the anointing, I believe it can change hearts every time it goes out. And if there was anyone listening tonight that wasn't sure about his position with Jesus, he certainly could have gotten sure just while listening. And it's just awesome. And we are grateful to have these events to be able to revisit and have minister to our souls as well as to others. So thank you.
Well, yes. Yeah, I'm glad everybody's here so we can do this. And I really enjoyed the old King, him quoting the King James. That I was so glad he did that.
Yeah.
You know what I like, Chaplain John, when you think about it, that somebody actually had the gumption to have a camera and record these old videos and stuff, and lectures and sermons, and a lot of them, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, and a lot of other ones, and they've all been recorded. They're talking 50 years ago.
Well, let me see. That's 30. That's 55 years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and we still have it that we can watch it and listen.
Yeah, and who knows? Maybe there'll be a library in heaven. You can go and pick out the old sermons. How's that? What do you think, Sister Kathy?
We could go with the person who gave them and have a live sermon right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
How awesome.
Okay. Now, Paula Jean, how are you doing? Because you were prayed over on Friday.
Well, I'm very grateful. So far, my tummy's doing better, and the sniffles has diminished tremendously. Have a little drip yet, but it's going to be gone. Tonight's the last.
Good.
I've told it. It's going to be gone tonight.
Good.
Yeah. So
yeah.
Thank you. No, I felt very blessed to be prayed Friday.
Good. Praise Good. God. That made me happy. That made me very happy. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
And we'll give Gigi and Randy another chance. Hello? All right. And then we got Sister Sharon. All right. Now, what I have for the second hour is something my wife was talking about this morning, and let me get it. And it's called, apparently this just happened not too long ago, 3 weeks ago. It's about Mount Sinai, of course, which it's not Joel Kramer. I have a second one, I believe is, no, I don't have anything from Joel Kramer tonight. This one here is about 15 minutes. And it's scientific, they're using super ground penetrating radar to go to Mount Sinai in, today would be Saudi Arabia, where I believe it's the original, where the real Mount Sinai is. So they were able to find really interesting things there. And then the second one is about, under the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem there, they found all sorts of things that were really interesting. So combined, it's about 25 minutes, and then we'll have prayer. So let me get this set up. I think that looks good. All right. This is about where the mountaintops are black, or at least one mountain. Anyways, it's black. They do talk about that. I was very interested. Now, I didn't hear the whole thing. I only heard a little bit of it. So this is where I believe the Exodus took place. And this is where Moses went up on the mountain to meet the Lord. So here we go.
Biblical scholars have argued for years about the location of these holy sites. Now, one man says he might have found them.
The debate is over. The location of Mount Sinai is no longer a theory. A groundbreaking drone mission armed with unprecedented ground-penetrating radar has just scanned the one site that has been the subject of intense speculation and government restriction, Jabal al-Lawz in Saudi Arabia.
Saudis do block off these archaeological sites that we believe are linked to Moses and the Exodus, which prevented really high-quality video and photo photos from coming out to the outside world.
We're not just talking about blurry images or circumstantial evidence. We're talking about a clear three-dimensional map of what's hiding inside the mountain. And what's in there is not natural. It's an impossible anomaly that perfectly matches ancient descriptions of a divine encounter. The Mountain of God. For generations, the world has accepted a simple story. Pilgrims, tourists, and historians have traveled to the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt to visit Jebel Musa, the mountain widely believed to be the biblical Mount Sinai. You see, it's a site steeped in tradition, supported by centuries of belief. But not all things are what they seem. The most shocking fact is that for decades, a growing number of archaeologists, explorers, and theologians have been saying that everyone is looking in the wrong place. The thing nobody tells you is that the biblical description of Mount Sinai just doesn't fit the Egyptian location. The Bible describes a mountain that was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. It speaks of a massive encampment at its base and a location in the land of Midian. The problem? Jebel Musa shows no signs of this large-scale volcanic or thermal activity. And to put it mildly, its location doesn't quite line up with ancient maps of Midian, which was in what is now modern-day Saudi Arabia. This is where the story takes a wild turn. Across the Gulf of Aqaba, deep within the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, lies a mountain that fits the description perfectly, Jabal al-Lawz. This mountain is different. Its highest peak is a dark, almost black granite, standing in stark contrast to the light-colored rock of the lower sections. It looks scorched as if it was subjected to an unimaginable heat. And you can see this everywhere at the summit. For years, the Saudi government heavily restricted access to this area, fencing it off and declaring it an archaeological site. This only fueled the intense speculation. Why hide it if there's nothing there? Many people are crazy about the story of Ron Wyatt, an amateur archaeologist who, in the 1980s, claimed to have secretly visited the site. He returned with incredible stories and photographs of a massive split rock that looked like it had gushed water, an altar-like formation with petroglyphs of bulls and other markers that seemed to align perfectly with the Exodus story. Of course, mainstream archaeology dismissed him. They called his findings amateur and his conclusions baseless, but the evidence was tantalizing. What many overlooked was that the sheer volume of circumstantial evidence was becoming too much to ignore. This wasn't just one clue, it was a dozen, all pointing to this one forbidden place. The core of the mystery became clear. Could the most important mountain in religious history be hidden in plain sight, guarded by a foreign government? The Doubting Thomas Research Foundation, among others, picked up where Wyatt left off, compiling more and more evidence. The pressure was building. With modern technology, the question was no longer if we could find out the truth, but how. Satellite imagery could only show so much. What was needed was a way to look inside the mountain, to peer beneath the scorched rock and sand. That's when a secret project funded by a group of wealthy private investors fascinated by the mystery began. The plan was audacious. Build a drone with next-generation ground-penetrating radar, fly it illegally into Saudi airspace, and scan the mountain to finally settle the debate once and for all. This was a mission that, if discovered, could cause an international incident. But for the team behind it, the truth was worth the risk. But the technology they were about to unleash was beyond anything the public had ever seen. Footprints of the Exodus. Before a single piece of high-tech equipment ever flew over the Arabian desert, the case for Jabal al-Lawz was already incredibly compelling. The evidence on the ground, documented by the few brave enough to venture there, reads like a checklist taken directly from the pages of the Bible. The most obvious and visually stunning clue is the blackened peak. You see, it's not a subtle discoloration. The top third of the mountain is made of a dark granitic rock that looks like it's been burned in a colossal furnace. Geologists have tried to explain it as a natural formation, but what many overlooked is how this phenomenon is isolated to this specific peak and how perfectly it matches the biblical account of God descending in fire. It's a jaw-dropping sight. Then there's the split rock. About a mile from the mountain is a truly bizarre geological feature. A massive boulder, standing about 60 feet tall, is split clean down the middle with a gap wide enough for a person to walk through. At its base, there are clear signs of massive water erosion, as if a river once burst forth from the rock itself. This perfectly mirrors the story of Moses striking the rock at Horeb to provide water for the Israelites. The thing nobody tells you is that this is in the middle of an arid desert. There are no rivers or other water sources nearby that could have caused this kind of erosion over time. It's an anomaly that defies conventional explanation. Many people are crazy about the altar and the petroglyphs. At the foot of the mountain lies a large pile of rocks that appears to be man-made, an altar. Surrounding it are numerous petroglyphs, ancient rock carvings. While carvings are common in Arabia, these are unique. They depict archers, figures, and most importantly, cattle and bulls. This is significant because the Bible describes the Israelites building a golden calf to worship at the base of Mount Sinai. These carvings, showing a reverence for bovine figures, are found right at the spot where millions would have camped. To put it mildly, it's a shocking coincidence. Adding to this, explorers found what appear to be the remains of 12 stone pillars, matching the 12 pillars Moses was said to have erected to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can see this everywhere around the base of the mountain, a massive flat area perfect for a huge encampment. We're talking about an area that could easily hold millions of people, along with their livestock, just as the Bible describes. This is a crucial detail that many other proposed sites for Mount Sinai lack. Jebel Musa in Egypt, for instance, simply doesn't have the space. The most shocking fact is that all of this evidence, the scorched peak, the split rock, the altar, the encampment area, exists in one single location. This isn't a theory built on one piece of evidence. It's a comprehensive collection of physical markers that align with the ancient text in a way that no other site on Earth does. For the secret team planning the drone mission, this wasn't a wild goose chase. They weren't just hoping to find something. They were going to confirm what they believed was already there, hidden just beneath the surface. But seeing inside the mountain would reveal something far stranger than carvings or altars. Project Eagle Eye. This was no ordinary drone. The team, operating from a discreet location outside Saudi Arabia, called their creation the Eagle. It was a custom-built fixed-wing UAV with a flight time of over 10 hours and a ceiling of 30,000 feet, allowing it to fly high above commercial airspace, virtually invisible to conventional radar. But its real secret was the payload it carried. It was a brand new form of ground-penetrating radar, or GPR. You see, standard GPR can penetrate a few dozen feet into the ground. It's used in construction and archaeology to find pipes or buried ruins. The Eagle's GPR was different. It used a combination of ultra-low-frequency radio waves and a quantum resonance imager, a technology so advanced it was considered experimental even by the military. The result? It was, to put it mildly, like having an MRI for the Earth. It could scan through more than 1,000 feet of solid rock. This was a power increase of not just 10 or 20 times, but over 100 times what was commercially available. The thing nobody tells you is that this kind of tech has the power to make nearly any secret buried underground visible. For the team, this meant they could map the entire interior of Jabal al-Lawz. They could see caves, voids, water sources, and even different densities of rock, all from thousands of feet in the air. What many overlooked was the immense risk. A mission like this required perfect weather, a flawless flight path to avoid Saudi military patrols, and for the technology to work without a hitch. The launch was tense. On a moonless night, the Eagle took off, a silent shadow against the stars. It crossed the border undetected, its sophisticated electronic countermeasures masking its presence. For hours, it flew a precise grid pattern over Jabal al-Lawz and the surrounding area, its powerful radar pulsing downward, sending back terabytes of raw data. The team watched their screens, their hearts pounding. The first passes were over the plains at the mountain's base, confirming the geology was perfect for a massive encampment. Then it scanned the area around the split rock, revealing a network of underground fissures leading directly to its base, suggesting a massive, high-pressure water source had indeed erupted from that exact spot in the distant past. But the main event was the mountain itself. As the Eagle began its slow, methodical scan of the scorched peak, the initial return started painting a picture that was anything but natural. The GPR was detecting strange anomalies deep within the mountain's core. These weren't just natural caves or geological formations. The data showed clear geometric shapes, straight lines, right angles, and unnaturally smooth surfaces buried hundreds of feet down. The density readings were all over the place. Some spots were strangely hollow, while others contained materials far denser than the surrounding granite. Many people are crazy about the idea of hidden chambers, but this was beyond that. It was as if something was constructed inside the mountain. The team stared in disbelief. The X-ray from the sky was working, and it was showing them something impossible. The full three-dimensional model would reveal the mountain's darkest and most profound secret: what the drone saw. When the terabytes of data from the Eagle's flight were fully processed, the team rendered a complete three-dimensional model of Jabal al-Lawz. It was a technological marvel, allowing them to digitally slice through the mountain layer by layer, and what it revealed silenced the room. Buried approximately 300 feet below the blackened summit was a large cavernous opening. This was not a natural cave. It was shaped like a perfect dome, roughly 50 feet in diameter. The thing nobody tells you is that nature rarely creates such perfect symmetry. But that wasn't the most shocking part. Inside this dome, the GPR detected something else: a large rectangular object. The density readings were off the charts, consistent with large amounts of gold and acacia wood. Its dimensions were unmistakable, matching to within an inch the biblical description of the Ark of the Covenant. The model even showed two distinct shapes on top, consistent with the cherubim said to adorn the Ark's lid. To put it mildly, the team was looking at a digital ghost of the most sought-after artifact in human history, sitting in a hidden chamber inside the one mountain that matched the biblical narrative. The drone scan had not only supported the Jabal al-Lawz theory, it had uncovered the ultimate proof. But there was more. The radar had also detected a network of what looked like tunnels leading away from the chamber, though many had collapsed. More astonishingly, the scorched rocks on the summit itself showed an insane level of isotopic radiation, but only of specific rare earth elements. The energy signature was not consistent with a volcano or a lightning strike. What many overlooked was that the specific decay pattern was more akin to a massive directed energy event that happened thousands of years ago. The fire that had descended on the mountain was real, and it had permanently altered the rock on a molecular level. This was physical evidence of an event so powerful it had left a radioactive scar for millennia. The scan acted as the final impartial judge, delivering a verdict that swept centuries of tradition aside with cold electronic precision. The team first conducted a cursory flyby of the traditional Jebel Musa in the Sinai Peninsula. The ground-penetrating radar painted a clear, unambiguous picture. There was nothing there. It showed nothing but solid, geologically mundane rock, a sterile monolith utterly devoid of the secrets it was supposed to hold. The data revealed no anomalies, no hidden chambers, no unusual energy signatures, just stone, ancient and inert. The same story unfolded at Mount Karkam in the Negev. While archaeologically rich on its surface, its innards were completely natural, lacking any hint of the extraordinary. With the old candidates scientifically nullified, the evidence began to stack impossibly high in favor of a single controversial location: Jabal al-Lawz. Here the narrative shifted from stark absence to overwhelming presence. The drone, with its vision 100 times more powerful than the human eye, confirmed what the surface clues had been screaming for decades. The blackened peak was not a geological quirk, but the clear signature of a massive, anomalous thermal event. The colossal split rock wasn't a coincidence of erosion, but a violent fracture that defied natural explanation. What do you think? Is the world ready to accept a new Mount Sinai, or are some truths better left buried? Let us know your thoughts in the comments below. Don't forget to like this video and subscribe for more secrets hidden in plain sight.
Okay, hold on. Yeah. All right. Everything is true. The mountain, the split rock there, the big, the way the water, you could see the water flowing from the rock, the way it, it looked like a stream, you know, geologically. It was big enough to house all the children of Israel. And you had like, structures that were made out of stone there. So, I don't know what to say other than, is this real or not? All the scientific stuff, I don't know. Let me take a look here at this. Anyways, you got to see what the mountain looked like and everything around it. I'd like to see some more confirmation that this was, you know, really scientific. But anyways, let's discuss this for a little bit. And we'll go with Paula Jean. What is your take on what we just watched?
Well, I am tickled. I just do pray that it was accurate, that what they found is there. I have the personal reason, of course, because my second trip to Israel was with a guy that really studied Ron Wyatt's explorations. And so we went along the edge of Egypt, and we were going to go over to the other side, an easy way to see where the cross was from one side to the other. But we couldn't, because 2 or 3 days before we arrived, they had a massive flood. So we ended up watching the video of his explorations and what was dug up, you know, like the wheels from the carriages and evidence of the horses, different things, you know. But what it was to hear this, it's like many, many years later, the technology has been created to look into the mountain. We were driven around, but we weren't driven to the Mount Sinai, but close enough where we could see it off in the distance in the black part of it. But it was just all for me. I was still learning and just agreeing that this could be so, you know. And it's neat that people spend their entire life searching these things out for the sake of posterity and evidence for those who are seeking more proof and, you know, things that they can base their faith on. For me, it doesn't do that much for my faith. I just feel blessed that just in case all of this is true, that I had the privilege of being nearby and able to see.
Okay, Paula, what I want to explain here is archaeology. They mentioned the traditional location of the mount there, Mount Sinai. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. And archaeologists years ago, and I don't know how many years ago, I'm going to say, well, maybe 50 or more, they wrote off the Bible account because they couldn't find any mountain there that fit the description that the Bible talks about. I remember that.
Now, by there, what are you talking about there? Are you talking about Saudi Arabia, or are you talking about somewhere else?
Well, they said Egypt, so that would be the Sinai Peninsula. So okay. I remember when Ron Wyatt did what he did. In fact, Ron Wyatt was from Tennessee. At least there's a museum. His museum is in Tennessee. And I was in it, and the curator there, or whatever you call him, of a museum, he had those sulfur stones there they find at the Dead Sea. And I remember he burnt a couple of them for us as we watched it. But I remember Ron Wyatt, and he is the one that, I don't know if he first discovered it, but made it public about everything you saw. And I think that went back into the 80s about Ron Wyatt. So when I saw the way it was put together, and the mountain black, you couldn't miss it, and that freakish looking rock, that rock escarpment there, doesn't look real. It's weird. And the whole layout where the children of Israel could camp in that big plain there and the whole thing, I believe that that's where you see, when they crossed the Red Sea, and I'll make this quick, today we call it, there's a fork in the Red Sea. So coming from north up the Red Sea, when you get to like where Sinai is, it splits. And part of it goes to the right, and part of it kind of keeps going straight up to the Suez Canal. Well, right now it's called the Gulf of Aqaba. But if you read, and even in the Bible, you could tell it's called the Red Sea. So right. Both splits there, both are called the Red Sea. So the children of Israel, they crossed up where Goshen was, that's way up north. They came into the Sinai Peninsula. They crossed that, and then they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, which back then was known as the Red Sea. The Lord split the sea, and they went into what today we call it Saudi Arabia, and that's where the black top of the mountain is black and all that. So they were looking, archaeologists were looking, it's not there, it's in Saudi Arabia today, Midian, as it was called in the Bible.
Okay. Totally different location.
Yeah, so that's why this is so important.
Sure.
Yeah. So whether they did this scanning or not, I don't know. I was following it until they said they scanned that mountain and there was gold. They could see the gold, like the Ark of the Covenant and the acacia wood. They kind of lost me at that. But anyway, so that's why this is so important in the sense that it is the site of the Exodus. It is.
Right.
Okay.
So what we're gonna have to do is look at the map again, you know, just to reexamine the map and the location differences.
Yeah, well, that's easy enough. I'll try and do that. It's a good point. I'll try and do that. We can point it out. All right. Thank you, Paula Jean. Then we have Rita. Hello, Rita.
Hi, Ben John. I wasn't able to keep up with the video. And so I would have to watch it 1,000 times more.
Okay.
If I would understand. So.
You did get to see the top of the mountain black, right?
No, I'm on the phone.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right, Paula Jean. I forgot that. All right. Gigi and Randy, hello?
Yes. Yes. I felt the same way that you did. I was following it till they said they got the gold.
Yeah.
John?
Yes,
John?
Brother Randy. Yes, Randy.
One thing I don't understand about some of this stuff is that on the news, like on Fox News, there's all kinds of archaeological discoveries that are much less significant than finding Mount Sinai.
Yes.
And like this thing from tonight, if that really was as clear as what they were saying, that would have been worldwide reporting, you know?
Yeah, that's why, you know, when it got into the sensational stuff about the gold and the Ark, looks like the Ark of the Covenant, I lost that. They lost me with that. But you all did get to see the top of the mountain black. You got to see that huge rock that's weird shaped, 60 feet tall. Where Moses, the first time he spoke, the second time he struck it for the water to come out, and you got to see where the children of Israel could be camped there and other things. So I personally believe that that is the site. That is the site. But I don't believe that they saw the Ark of the Covenant in the mountain and all that.
I don't believe that.
I don't believe that.
What was the, because we're on the phone too. So what was the group that did this video?
They said it. Well, maybe the name is here. Hang on. It's called, I don't know. I heard them mention the name.
Oh, that's okay. That's all right. Yeah, but what was the title of it, John?
The title is 100 Times Stronger Ground Penetrating Radar Drone Scanned Mount Sinai.
Okay. How long ago did they do that? Can you tell?
October 21st.
Of this year?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. If that was really so spectacular, that would have been, you know, I follow news like that and I didn't see anything.
Well, like I'm saying, there was nice visuals in it. And you could see the top of the mountains all black. Not only is it black, but it's like a perfect line. It's not jagged. It's like you took a straight line on the top of the mountain, made a circle around the top, and then everything above that line is black, and everything below it is rock color.
Yeah, that's very interesting.
Hey, John?
Yes, Brandon.
The other thing I didn't like about it was that they violated Saudi airspace, snuck in there to do that. Like, you know, if we had somebody sneaking into the U.S. like that, we'd be pretty upset, you know?
Well, Ron Wyatt did it and got away with it. Yeah.
Yeah.
I was okay. Trying to, there was a while back I couldn't remember why Ron Wyatt's name, but that's who they mentioned it here, Ron Wyatt. But there was a movie years and years and years ago, like Indiana Jones. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that was made kind of like Ron Wyatt. That was, of course, they Hollywoodized it more than he did, but he was the inspiration for that movie.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah. Yeah. And then I found, because Ron Wyatt was really exciting back in the day, because he did more than this. He was all over. He was looking for the Noah's Ark, and he was, I can't remember everything else, but he was really exciting to follow. And then I found out he had like kind of renounced the Lord and joined some sort of a cult, a religious cult. And I remember crashing when I heard that. I said, oh my, you know.
After you see all that and then you join a cult, that's weird.
Yeah. So, all right. No, and then, Sister Sharon, any comment?
I thought the video was interesting, if you like this. Keep looking at the same rock for a half hour and around and around and around. And all I could think about was that land like that, dry, desolate, and unloving when the people were walking across it?
That's a good question.
You know, I mean, what a horrible path to get anywhere on. It's nasty.
Well, that's true. You know, you're absolutely true. It was, I don't know, does the Bible just describe it as a real arid desert? I don't remember.
Yeah.
All right, this one here is about 10 minutes. I'll tell you, this is put out by Israel, my channel, and it's going below the, it's going into Jerusalem, and there's all sorts of tunnels they found underneath the Dome of the Rock. Well, I don't know. The Temple Mount. All right, so let's take a look at this. I hope it's good. Got my fingers crossed, Lord. I pray it's good. So let me get this ready so you can see it.
Holding the secrets of ancient Jerusalem. Next to some of the most enormous stones ever discovered, there is a sealed-up gate. Next to this mysterious gate, you will see Jews praying and crying out to God. What is this place? Why is it so important? Well,
yeah, I just want to add here, I heard about this. This is well known, as you can see the way it's structured, but I've never seen it. I've never, what we're seeing now, I've never seen that before. So, and this is, I think, kind of fairly new, because I, when I was in Israel in 2005, I heard that this was under construction and they were going to open it, you know, fairly soon. So this is probably about 20 years now, just about 20 years. Okay.
Today we'll talk about it, and we'll talk about other secrets we can find in the Western Wall tunnels. But before we will do that, please don't forget to subscribe to my channel, give a like to this video, and hit that bell button. I know I'm repeating myself, but guys, this is very important. Every like helps the video and helps to spread this message. So thank you so much to all of you for supporting the channel in this way.
I know exactly where this is. To your right there on the corner, that you see like a, it's a door with a gate pulled down. That's a Christian bookstore. And if you follow this road around, it bends like to the left. This is the old city of Jerusalem. We're in the old city, and it's called the Jaffa Gate. I know exactly where this is.
With that out of the way, let's begin our episode. If you ever visit the Western Wall Plaza, you will always remember it. There is just something special about this place. When you see people from all over the world opening their hearts and praying to God, it's hard to resist emotions. For Jewish people, this is the most important place in the world. Jewish people pray here because they understand this place is so important to God, as He ordered His chosen nation to build a temple in this very spot. The Western Wall reminds us of this reality and is a place where Jews remember this unique relationship with God when He lived among His people. But the Western Wall is not the only reminder of the glorious days when the temple stood in Jerusalem. There is also a hidden world that you can't see if you don't know where to look. What I will show you today will change your perspective on the Western Wall and uncover the secrets hidden under the modern streets of Jerusalem. There is a totally different world that was buried for centuries, and only now we can see it again and be amazed by the incredible finds. Today, I will take you on a journey to the mysterious world, and I will show you its secrets. So, not everybody knows that next to the Western Wall, there is an actual synagogue. You can enter the synagogue and see Jewish people studying the Torah and praying. Once you enter the synagogue, you will see that it is under a giant arch. This arch is named after a famous explorer, Charles Wilson, who worked in Jerusalem during the previous century. Now, this arch is probably from an early Islamic age, which connected the Temple Mount with the upper city to the west. Although the arch is from a later period, the pier on which the Wilson's arch rests is still the original Herodian one. This arch in Herod's time was one of the first of series of arches which formed a bridge to span the Tyropeon Valley below. It linked the Temple Mount with the upper city where the Hashmonean Palace was located and where most of the priestly families lived. The bridge is therefore also known as the Bridge of the Priests. In addition, the bridge supported an aqueduct bringing water from the so-called Solomon Pools near Bethlehem to a huge cistern on the Temple Mount known as the Great Sea. This bridge was connected to one of the gates through which you could enter the Temple Mount from the west. But that's not the most important gate that we will talk about today. Anyways, today, above the Wilson's Arch, you can see Herod's masonry. The picture shows the location above today's Wilson's Arch. The gatepost of the Gate of Chain is built over two huge stones. These may possibly be the remains of the original Herodian Gate, which was built over the Wilson's Arch. In the synagogue next to the western wall, you can of course see the beautiful Aron HaKodesh, which means Holy Ark, where the Torah scrolls are kept. The Ark is the holiest place in the synagogue. The Ark is opened only during special prayers and when removing the Torah to read during prayer services. So this place functions as an actual synagogue, but it's not an ordinary synagogue because it is located in a very special place. If you look closely to the ground of this synagogue, you will see shafts covered by glass. As you look through them, you will be amazed at how much stuff is below you. But that's not all. You can actually go down and see what is down there yourself. But before we will do that, let me explain what's going on here. You must understand that the Western Wall is just a small part of the remains of the retaining wall that we can observe from the west. As I explained in my previous videos, Herod expanded the Temple Mount to accommodate the growing number of pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem. The Western Wall is part of this expansion, but it's actually a very small part. It's about 10% of the whole length of the wall that Herod built on the western side of the Temple Mount. This retaining wall continues to the south. You can visit this place by going to Davidson Archaeological Park. Here you can actually see the destroyed parts of this wall, because there are huge stones that remind us of the Roman destruction in AD 70. The Romans pushed the huge stones of this retaining wall below the street and shops that were located below. If you would like to learn more about this, check out my video where I visit the Davidson Archaeological Park. I'm putting a link in the description. But let's continue. The majority of the Western Wall also continues to the north and it's hidden underground. So about 80% of this wall is hidden and not visible from today's street level of Jerusalem. So how did that happen? Well, first of all, we must understand that the temple platform was not built over a flat area. Because of this, some parts of the wall had to be higher than others to keep the platform level at the top. The parts of the wall in the southern part of the Temple Mount were the tallest, while the parts to the north were the shortest. But the main factor why most of the Western Wall is underground today is because of the development of Jerusalem after the Roman destruction. The civilization that had the most significant impact on Jerusalem's current level were the Mamluks. The Mamluks were a social class of warrior slaves that came to rule several Middle Eastern territories from the 9th to the 19th century. After the Mamluks, led by Sultan Baybars, took control of Jerusalem in 1267, they began a series of development and restoration projects that aimed to return the city to Islamic control and emphasize its Muslim character. One of their ideas for Jerusalem was so that the inhabitants of the city could live on the same level as the Temple Mount. Thus, they built large supporting arches in much of the central valley along the west side of the Temple Mount in order to support houses that were built on top of them. This is why today, if you enter the old city from the Lion's Gate, you can see that the Temple Mount from this side is the street level. But this is the uniqueness of Jerusalem. When you walk the streets of the old city, you are actually walking on levels of civilizations that are buried underground. We can discover this ancient world today thanks to the hard work of the archaeologists. And let me tell you, what is happening below the Western Wall is just crazy. Only if you go down there, you can realize how much active archaeological stations there are. They already discovered some amazing stuff, but the work continues and there is still a lot to explore. But before I continue, I want to mention something that you may not realize. The work that is happening under the ground is only possible because Israel won the Six-Day War in 1967. Before this conflict, Israel did not have access to East Jerusalem, which was under Jordanian rule. Now, I do not want to spend much time on this, although it's a fascinating story, and maybe one day I will do an episode about the Six-Day War, but basically, one of the significant results of the Six-Day War was that Israel regained control of East Jerusalem after almost 2,000 years of exile. This victory allowed the Israeli archaeologists to begin archaeological work around the Temple Mount, and this produced many finds that we can appreciate today. If Israel would not win in the Six-Day War, perhaps we would never know what we have learned from the digs. So, we are happy that Israel won this war because we can learn so much about ancient history. But I can tell you that the Arab population of Jerusalem is not happy. They are not happy because as more finds prove that there is an ancient connection of the Jewish people to the Temple Mount, the Arab people cannot claim that it belongs to them and only to them. Second, they are not happy because they actually suspect that Israel is weakening the foundations of the Temple Mount through all those archaeological digs. They actually fear that Israel's action will cause the collapse of the Dome of the Rock. Now, this is illogical and the archaeological work is actually done with great attention to safety. But I thought I will throw this information in just to let you know what is happening around the digs under the Western Wall. Okay, so let's go down below the ground and see what is there. To enter the ancient tunnels, you have to buy a ticket from the Western Wall Heritage Foundation. Their office can be entered from the Western Wall Plaza. From here, you go down, and instantly, you are shocked by the size of the first find. At the beginning of the tunnel that goes along the Western Wall, you are presented with giant stones. Two of those stones are just enormous, and people are still figuring out how Herod workers moved these massive stones. The biggest stone measures 45 feet, that's 13.70 meters long, and 12 feet, that's 3.50 meters high. It is estimated to be 16 feet, that's 5 meters wide, and to weigh almost 600 tons. Can you imagine? It weighs almost 600 tons. This is equal to the weight of 200 elephants. That's super heavy. No modern machine would be able to lift such a large stone. People suspect that Herod used stones that large to make the temple platform more stable. So even if an earthquake happened, the huge stones would prevent the structure from collapsing. But still, how did they move them? There are approximately 12 regular stone courses below these huge stone blocks before the bedrock is reached. The holes that you can see in the stones were made at a later date, when a cistern was built in this area. Small projecting stones placed in these holes held the plaster face tightly to the wall. Today, above the massive stones, you have smaller stones that are from the Umayyad period. But what is very interesting is that next to those huge stones, you can also see a mysterious sealed-up gate. Now, this is believed to be the Warren's Gate. The Warren's Gate was the northmost of the four ancient gates on the western side of the wall. The arch over the Warren's Gate is of a later time period, but the doorposts are certainly Herodian. Now, this was a very important gate when the temple stood on the Temple Mount. Historian sources indicate that Warren's Gate was used for bringing in wood, sacrifices, and other materials used for the sacrificial rites. Today, if you visit this site, you will also see Jewish people praying next to the location of the Warren's Gate. This is a significant place because this gate is the closest to where the Holy of Holies would be located on the Temple Mount. Warren's Gate has been reconstructed in this model using Barker's Gate as a parallel. The lines of small shops that has been discovered along the western wall further to the south probably continued in this area. As the level of the street is still several meters below the sill of the Warren's Gate street, a stairway has been reconstructed here also to reach the gate from the street. So let me stop here and make a comment. This gate is very significant because it's the closest to the location of the Holy of Holies. When you pass next to this gate, you are actually standing very close to the place where God's presence lived among his people. It is also interesting that this gate and the Golden Gate are both sealed up. This particular gate is important because it was the gate that was the closest to the Holy of Holies. The Golden Gate is important because it's the eastern gate through which the glory of God will return to Jerusalem. We read about this in the book of Ezekiel. What a spectacular day it will be when both of those gates will be opened and God's presence will once again live in Jerusalem. But let's continue our journey. As you walk along the western wall towards the northern part of the Temple Mount, you will see some more of Herodian masonry on the way. The stones were cut and fitted together on site. They were put together without mortar or metal clamps, yet they are so tight that it is sometimes impossible to put even a razor blade between the stones. The courses were laid one on top of the other with a slight pyramid effect so that the viewer did not feel like the walls would topple over. The stones are of approximately 1 inch, that's 2.5 centimeters, which eases the psychological discomfort resulting from looking up at the monumental walls. Archaeologists have estimated that if all the Herodian stones, which are secondary use around Jerusalem, were gathered together, almost the entire height of the Temple Mount walls could be reconstructed. As you continue to walk, you will arrive to the Herodian street level. 65 feet, that's 20 meters, of the Herodian street have been exposed at the northern end of the tunnel. The top side has a marginal dressing, but still has a rough surface to prevent slippery.
Well, I'm looking at the time. This is very interesting just to see. Perspective is really something. It's incredible how they've really gotten underneath the city and huge work they did in Jerusalem with these stones and building arches and platforms and then houses on top of it. And it's amazing. It's amazing. But I want to, we've crossed over the usual closing, and I wanted to have some prayer in closing. So, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Billy Graham, Lord, and the tremendous, powerful preaching, Lord. You know, it just doesn't lose it. Once it's recorded like that, Lord, it doesn't lose any power. It's amazing. Lord, the archaeology, we know where the Mount Sinai is, Lord, and where Moses went up and met you. And it says the mountain was altogether on fire and there was smoke everywhere. We know where that the rock split in the water. I mean, huge gallonage of water poured out. Amazing to see that. So we thank you for that. Thank you. And all this work under Jerusalem, Lord, it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So thank you, thank you, thank you. I pray that everybody was blessed tonight, Lord, and that we will get together tomorrow night and we'll update on Bible, prophetic events that are unfolding. So thank you, Lord, and bless everybody. And Lord, whatever we do is always under the blood of the everlasting covenant and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you now.
O God of burning, cleansing flame,
send the fire.
Your blood-bought gift today we claim.
Send the fire today.
Well, God of Elijah, hear our cry.